Well, good evening, and tonight we come to a text that is not hard to understand, but it is very difficult to live out, and is certainly very revealing in terms of our authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, and I have given the message the title, Know and Obey to be Happy in Jesus. Do you think it's possible to really know God and live like the devil? Is it possible to really and truly know God and yet your life doesn't change at all? Adrian Rogers has well said, study the Bible to know about God, but obey the Bible to really know God. And I think the Apostle John would agree. In fact, he would put it like this. It's one thing to say you know God, but it's another thing to really know God, to really know Him. And so in this five-chapter epistle, John has laid out for us some tests to help us know that we have really come to know Him. In fact, it's a threefold test that comes around again and again and again. It's often been noted that the Epistle of John is like a spiral. And think of a spiral staircase. It keeps making progression as you go up, but you come back around and around and around. And there are three themes that again and again and again he wants to drive home to our hearts concerning how we can be assured that we really do know him, how we can be assured that we're really saved. The first test is, do I believe the right things about Jesus? We can call that the theological test. Secondly, he asked the question, do I obey the commandments of God? And we could call that the moral test. And then thirdly, do I love others? And we could call that the ethical test. So do I believe the right things? Do I obey God's commandments? And do I love other people? He has addressed very directly the belief test in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, though he'll come back to it again and again, particularly in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and in chapter 5, verses 1, really going all the way through verse 13. But now in this paragraph, he's going to address the two additional tests. He's going to address the moral test in verses 3 through 6, and then he's going to address the ethical test in verses 7 through 11. And again, his goal is that you and I would live in the assurance of our salvation. And because we have that assurance, we can be happy in Jesus. As one who spent a brief period of time in my life in doubt, and by God's grace it was only a few months, I can tell you it was some of the most miserable days of my life. I had no joy. I had no happiness. I dreaded going to bed at night and going to sleep. And in fact, my good friend, J.D. Greer, has just written a brand new book with a very provocative title, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Now, don't think that he means by that that you should not ask Jesus into your heart. He has no difficulty with someone praying what we call the sinner's prayer if it is a prayer that you understand and that you recognize that just verbalizing certain words saves nobody. It's the condition of your heart. But what he is pushing back against, and I did not even know this until he sent me the book a few months ago to read through it before it came out, like a Danny Akin, on more than one occasion. In fact, J.D. said dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times he asked Jesus again to come into his heart. He asked Jesus again to save him. Why? Because he lacked assurance. And so John recognizes it is possible to be truly, genuinely saved and lack assurance. He also knows it's possible to profess to be saved and to be a liar and to not truly know this God. And so let me read for you verses 3 through 11, and then we'll walk through the text looking at two main overarching points. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. We know that we know if we keep present tense, if we're in the habit of keeping His commandments. Obeying them perfectly? No. Obeying them consistently? Yes. Verse 4, whoever says, and this is the first of three whoever says statements. There's one there in verse 4, there's a second in verse 6, and there's a third in verse 9. So, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But, in contrast, whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So in a sense, that you know him, or that you know that you know him, is the same thing as to know that you are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so that will cover our first main section this evening. Then verse 7, beloved. Some translations may have dear friends. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, and I like the ESV translation there, and it's going to be very helpful to us putting this together. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The first thing that John wants us to understand this evening in verses 3 through 6 is that we should obey Christ's commands, and when we do, we will enjoy the assurance of our salvation. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we know if we are in the habit, if we're in the pattern of life of keeping his commandments. One of my heroes who recently went to be with the Lord was Chuck Colson. He was born in 1931, and then he died just last year in the year 2012. Of course, he was initially famous for a bad thing, Watergate. He then became famous for a good thing because he came to know Christ in prison, and he became the head of a wonderful, wonderful evangelical ministry known as Prison Fellowship. Furthermore, he was a very good author, a good writer who could write in the way that all of us could understand the deep and the weighty concepts that he was drawing out from the Bible. And one of the favorite books that for me that he wrote was the book Loving God. And in that book, he basically just reduces down the Christian life and says that it's at its very core, the Christian life is a life of obedience. How do I know that I really love God? Because I obey him. And if I obey him, it gives evidence that I truly know the Lord. In fact, he said this in his book, Loving God. But how do we love the Lord, we ask? Jesus answered this in a discussion with his disciples. If you love me, you will obey what I command, John 14:15. Or, as the Apostle John wrote later, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was hanged by the Nazis just shortly before the end of World War II, said it this way, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. I'll add a Danny Aiken commentary. Only he who believes will be obedient, and only he who is obedient really, truly believes. So yes, to love him is to obey him, and to know him is to obey him. Now, I do not obey to be loved, but rather, because I am loved, I do obey. And the order is so important. Have you ever heard of a parent or a grandparent, maybe even you yourself, have said to your children, well, if you don't do such and so, then God will not love you. First of all, that is rank heresy. You need to come to Southeastern Seminary and enroll in systematic theology, because we got to straighten out your bad, horrible, wretched theology. Because whether or not they obey, they are the object of God's love. In fact, sometimes parents have even said, well, if you don't obey me, then I... No, no, you hardly would say that. But yet we would sometimes put that on God. No, 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 no. We don't obey in order to get God to love us. We obey because we are loved by God. And we've come to know that love in a brand new way through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. So intimately wed in the epistle of John are the ideas of knowing God and loving God. He will use both of the words, at least in English. He uses two different words in Greek, gnosko and oida, always translated know in the English. But he'll use either oida or gnosko more than 40 times. And he will also use the word agape, love, more than 40 times. And so John understands how intimately wedded are the ideas of knowing him and loving him and knowing him. To know him is to love him. And to love him then is to obey him. And so you see the connection. I know him, and because I know what a gracious, wonderful, merciful, compassionate God he is, I love him. And because I love him, then I am motivated to obey him. Now, as we walk through these verses, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, John helps us understand that obedience teaches us and reveals to us, for example, the genuineness of our faith. That's in verse 3. It also reveals the authenticity of our confession. That's verse 4. It also reveals the maturing of our love. That's verse 5. And it also gives evidence of our growth in Christ's likeness, and that we find in verse 6. And so for John, and it should be the same for us, there is a massive difference between saying and doing, between saying and knowing. And again, you see a parallelism between the first part of this letter and the last part, because just going back for a moment, remember what we saw in verse 6? If we say, what we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say, what we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, if we say, now those three if we say statements are paralleled by whosoever says in chapter 2, verse 4, whosoever says in chapter 2, verse 6, and whosoever says in chapter 2, and verse 9. Now, what is it that we can then move into understanding concerning this obedience that provides then avenues for, or the avenue, or an avenue is the best way to say it, for assurance of salvation? Well, first of all, you will know that you know him. Again, verse 3 of chapter 2. And by this we know, present tense, we have an abiding knowledge that we have come to know him. How? If we are in the habit of keeping his commandments. And then he gives the negative idea. Whosoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I have a friend that pastors in Austin, Texas, by the name of Matt Carter. Matt pastors the Austin Stone Church in Austin, Texas. He's a student at Southeastern Seminary. And in a book called The Real Win that he co-authored with Colt McCoy, who was a All-American quarterback with the Texas Longhorns and now is a quarterback in the NFL with the Cleveland Browns, Matt says this: When I am participating in an interview with someone we're thinking about adding to our church staff, I let others ask the detailed questions. I ask the candidate only one question. I ask him or her, when was the last time the thought of the gospel made you weep? When was the last time the thought of the gospel made you weep? If the person we're interviewing can't answer the question, I simply won't hire him or her. Why? Because I've realized there is a direct connection between a person's love for Jesus and that person's obedience to him. In other words, if you weep with joy over this love relationship that you have with Christ, Matt recognizes the odds are pretty overwhelming. You're also going to take joy and delight in obeying Him. And John clearly saw the importance of the gospel's connection to obedience because he knew it was a very important, not the only one, stay with me now, but it was a very important avenue of the assurance of one's salvation. In other words, you want to know day by day that you know Him, then there are two things I would say to you this evening. Number one, look to the cross. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and look to the cross and Christ hanging there as your perfect atoning sacrifice, as the one who bore in His body God's wrath and God's judgment on your behalf. Always first and foremost, look to Christ. But then secondly, also look, a little introspection. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Examine yourselves to see if you're really, truly, authentically in the faith. So there's a twofold look. First and foremost to Christ. I look to the cross. Is it foolishness to me? Then you're lost. Is it something you stumble over and it makes no sense to you and you're not going to commit yourself to this first century Jew from a backwater town named Nazareth hanging there and bearing in his body your sins? You don't buy that. You don't believe that. You're not trusting that. You're not saved. No, when you look to the cross, though it ought to humble you, it ought to also fill you with joy unspeakable that there is your God dying for you. So you look first and foremost to Christ. But then there is a place for us to do introspection and examine our lives. And he says that obeying his commands is a confirming. That's why I like to say it. It's not the primary, but it's a confirming avenue for assurance of salvation. Now, I've emphasized it several times, but that word keep is in the present tense, and it conveys the idea of guarding. In fact, one commentator said that we guard as a precious treasure. I like that. We guard as a precious treasure God's commandments. And of course, we have to come to understand, and we should understand, that God's commandments were not given to us to be a burden. But God's commandments were given for our best interest. They were given for our good. He doesn't place things on us to weigh us down. In fact, if anything, His commandments are liberating and His commandments set us free. And so we guard His commandments as a precious treasure. And as we do, the assurance of salvation is strengthened within. And so let's just be clear tonight. Obedience is an important biblical avenue of assurance. Because I know Him and all of His beauty and all of His glory and all of His majesty, then I delight in obeying Him. It's just second nature. Actually, it's more accurately, it's my new nature. But because it is my new nature, it's just it's just the natural thing for me to do to obey Him. I would no more... Disobey may not be the right word here, so let me make my analogy. I would no more betray his trust than I would betray the trust of my mate. I would no more walk down the road of unfaithfulness than I would walk down the road of unfaithfulness to my mate. Because I have to? No. But because I love her, because you love him, because we love Christ. But verse 4 is there, isn't it? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep as a precious treasure, who does not guard as a precious treasure his commandments, is, number one, a liar, and therefore, number two, the truth is not in him. We're liars. That's what we say. The truth is not in us. That's who we are. And so once more, John accuses us, as he did in chapter 1, of being spiritual deceivers, fakes. We claim to have something when in actuality we don't. That is, we claim to have a real, true, and genuine relationship with the one true and living God, but the fact is, no, we don't. And again, this is so very practical for those of us raised in the Baptist tradition. Walking the aisle is your avenue of assurance? No. Being baptized is the avenue of your assurance? No. checking off whatever list you want to. Perfect Bible study attendance, perfect worship attendance. We don't do that anymore, but I did come through in an age, some of you older folks remember, where there were men in my church that had these pins. Some of them had pins with bars. I mean, just looked like some kind of general coming out of the Army or the Marines. And I'm like, what's all those bars on your chest? And it's perfect Sunday school attendance. For how long? Well, I've been doing it for like 30 years, but this is all the bars they could put in. And I mean, I'm thankful for that on the one hand. But if those guys were trusting in their perfect Sunday school attendance in terms of their salvation, I got like some really, 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 really bad news. Again, most of you spent the 2.5 years with me going through Mark's gospel. And I've just, again, taken back, and it causes me to shudder on the inside that the harshest words that Jesus had in that gospel were for religious people. People who would have had perfect Sunday school attendance, who never uttered a word of profanity, never got drunk, never cheated on their wives, memorized scripture, gave money to the church, went on mission trips, and they were lost. They're called Pharisees. And so we need to make sure that the object of our assurance and the avenue of our assurance is in the right place. And so John would say the new birth, John chapter 3, that results from fleeing to Jesus as our advocate and our atonement, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, will place a new knowledge in our minds, a new desire and passion in our hearts to do what? To obey Him. And that desire, that passion to obey Him and our decision to obey gives us a certainty that we know Him. Now, let me be clear before I move on one more time. Obey Him perfectly? No. Not possible. Ain't going to happen. But obey Him consistently. And when you disobey Him, you don't just, not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And it grieves you. And you repent. And you seek His face that you might live in a way that is consistent with your confession of Christ. And you just move on. And you just move on in the assurance that you do belong to Him. So you will know that you know Him. Secondly, you will know His love perfectly. Verse 5. Whoever says, I know Him, verse 4, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever does keep His word, and keeps His word is the same thing as keeping His or guarding His commandments. Whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Again, keeping the commandments of God is not a condition of knowing God, but it is a clear sign and indication that we do know God. It is a life of worship. It's a life of delighting in His commandments because, again, we delight in God. And if we delight in God, we're naturally going to delight in the things He gives us and the things that He puts before us. John says then, verse 5, whoever keeps as a habit and pattern of life His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So this verse, as I read verse 4 a moment ago, stands in stark contrast to that verse, and it pushes forward His argument. And once more, it ties together these three vital elements of knowing God, of loving God, and also of obeying God, what I call a powerful, powerful triad. Now, let's do some hermeneutics. That phrase there in verse 5, truly the love of God is perfected. What does he mean by the phrase love of God? What does he mean? And you say, well, there's different ways of getting at it. I think it's there in your notes, isn't it? Four options. Four possibilities. Thought you'd enjoy this. Some Bible scholars think it means God's love for us. Some scholars believe that it is our love for God. Some scholars believe it just means God's kind of love. And some simply say, well, it just means the love of God in a general sense. That, by the way, is the view of the cowards who are not willing to take a stand, okay? They just don't want to man up or girl up and take a stand. I'm just playing. It may indeed be that that's what he's after. However, I've tipped my hand. I think it's number two. I think in the context, our love for God is what he has in mind. So, as we consistently obey God, carefully guarding His word, our love for God, what? It grows. It's brought to maturity and completion. It reaches what I call a marked out in advance goal. In other words, my love for God as I obey Him is brought to perfection. The more I obey Him, the more I know Him, and the more I know Him, the more I love Him. So, keeping or obeying His Word, my love for Jesus grows. It matures. It is brought to the intended goal that God had all along. And it's a beautiful way to see how this progresses. And again, I think the best way of illustrating is what happens when you are married. The more, at least it has been for me, the more I know her, the more I love her. And the more I obey her. No, I'm kidding about that last one. Although, actually, there may be some truth to that. But no, the more I love her, the more I know her, the more I know her, the more I love her. And then when it comes into our relationship with God, knowing Him and loving Him, I cannot help but want to obey Him. And so tonight, if you're here and you're struggling with obeying Him, well, it's possible that you just don't really know Him as well as you ought. That's certainly one possibility. And because you don't know Him as you ought, maybe you don't love Him as you should. Because I'll tell you this, the more you know Jesus, the more you love Him. I didn't walk with God as a teenager. I've shared this with some of you before. I got saved when I was a 10-year-old. Didn't really grow in the Lord for the next 9 years. Nobody's fault but mine. I'm sure that there were avenues there available. I just didn't see them. Now, I will say this. It's not a good thing to take we used to call them Sunday school, but a Bible study quarterly and put 10-year-old and 11-year-old and 12-year-old boys in a circle and read that quarterly to them. That is like torture from Gehenna. That's why I would sit next to the window, and literally one time the teacher had his face so buried down in the quarterly, I climbed out the window. There was a thing that connected two buildings, and of course he looks up and he nearly has the big one. And of course after that, to my heartbrokenness, he always made me, like David Lanier's teacher used to make him, he always had to sit by the teacher. I had to sit by the teacher for the rest of the year in that. So not only was it torture to have him reading that quarterly to me, I was being tortured next to him. Double torture. Now, I'm sure if I had been spiritual like I should have been, I'd have got something out of him reading that quarterly, although he could have at least read it interestingly. You know, it's bad to read things to people. It's bad to read things badly. So he was reading it badly. And so for whatever reason, I just didn't. And so as a teenager, I didn't really walk with the Lord. And then when I was 19 years old, God, in a very difficult way, a very painful way, got my attention. And I really began to get into the Word, really began to study the Word. And the more I came to understand about Jesus, the more I loved Him. And the more I loved Him, the more I wanted to obey. See, it's really not complex, is it? If you know Him, you will love Him. You can't help it. And if you love Him, you will obey Him. There is a tradition from the early church that near the end of his life, the Apostle John was brought on a pallet into the church at Ephesus. And as he laid there on the pallet, all he said to the community of believers was, "Love one another." And when he was asked why that was all he had to say, he simply said, "Because it's enough. Because it is enough." And so you will know His love perfectly as it goes toward Him, as it goes toward others. And finally, you will know that you are abiding in Christ. Look at what he says there in verse 6. "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I love to remind us that God did not save us simply to take us to heaven, but God saved us to make us like Jesus. God saved us to conform us to the image of His Son. Paul made that very clear in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And I can't wait till we get to chapter 3 and verse 2. It's one of the greatest, most profound and encouraging verses in all the Bible, because He promises someday you're going to be like Him. You're going to see Him like He is, and we are going to be just like Him. So He saved us that we might what? Verse 6, walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, as I said earlier, verse 6 is the second whosoever statement. There's one back in verse 4, and there's another in verse 9. And here John introduces a subject that he is going to spend a monster amount of time on throughout the remainder of the book, and that is the idea of abiding. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, why does John talk so much about abiding? Well, first of all, because Jesus talked about it a lot, especially in John chapter 15. In fact, John will use the word no less than 23 times. So it's easy to kind of outline the book in terms of the major themes. He wants to talk about knowing a lot. He wants to talk about loving a lot. He wants to talk about abiding a lot. And so 23 times he will talk about the idea of abiding in this book. And so, like obeying Jesus and loving Jesus is the natural outgrowth of knowing him, also the natural source of the ability to do all of this is our abiding, remaining, or continuing in him. One man said it like this. John says here in verse 6, we have both a statement to prove I abide in him, and we also have a pattern in terms of our Savior. We're to walk in the same way in which he walked. The word ought there conveys a moral imperative, an obligation that our walk and talk would match up. And so to truly abide in Christ means I will live, I will walk, my life will be like Christ. Now you say, well, is this theme only found in John? Oh, no. This theme is found repeatedly throughout the New Testament. I've given you the verses, but let me cite them and read them very quickly for you. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Listen, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Jesus spoke about it, Paul spoke about it, Peter spoke about it, and John himself also spoke about it as well. You know, we often want to say, like father, like son, and many times those of us who've been blessed with little boys, you know, if we don't like what we see, well, go look in the mirror, because they do model you, they do exemplify you, they do follow in your footsteps. Well, I like to say it this way, like Savior, like saint. And we likewise should be seeking to follow in his footsteps, follow in his life. His life becomes my life. His example becomes my example. He becomes my goal. He becomes my pattern. And again, you could get frustrated and say, well, I can't do this. And my response is, I know you can't, but he can do it in you and through you as you abide in him. It's not in your strength. It's not in your power. It's not in your ability. It's in his. And so as you abide in him, you have the ability to be like him. But if you're not abiding in Christ by abiding in his word, loving him, knowing him, obeying his commandments, then do not be surprised that you're not much like him at all. John Stott said it well. We cannot claim to abide in him unless we are like him. But as we abide in him, we will be like him because we will know him. So obey Christ's commandments and enjoy the assurance of your salvation. Now, secondly, love one another and walk in the light of your salvation. You know, John is good at simplifying the Christian life. Basically, he says there's just three things. Make sure you know Jesus, make sure you obey God, and make sure that you love others. And that's it. Make sure you know Jesus, obey God, and love others. Now, he's talked a lot about knowing Jesus. He's talked a lot about obeying God, and now he wants to talk about our love life. He made a passing reference to it back in verse 5 where he talked about our love for God being perfected, but now he's going to give it much more attention, although his greatest treatment of love will be in chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 11. So as we saw in verse 5, it was love for God, but now in verses 7 through 11, it is our love for others that he wishes to address. And notice how he begins. Verse 7, beloved. Some translations, as I mentioned earlier, dear friends. It is the word agapetoi. He will use this word six times in this letter. And it is a word of endearment. It's a word of heartfelt love and concern. Often he will use the word to introduce a new subject, although here it allows him to move forward the subject that he's already talking about, and that is God's commandments, and in particular, a specific commandment, and that is the commandment to love. Now, here's what's interesting, and I'll be honest with you. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Its content is without error, okay? One more time. Its content is without error. However, I assure you that any English professor grading John on this paragraph would have given him a bad grade. You say, why? Because he doesn't even use the word love until you get down to verse 10, and yet that's what he's talking about. He assumes that you know something, and I'm going to make that argument in just a second. So it's an interesting paragraph in which the way he writes it, but it actually does allow his argument to unfold in a very, very effective way, all right? So he's going to talk about love, but he's not even going to use the word until verse 10. So question before we jump into this final section. Does John believe a right love for God, 2:5, is absolutely essential to a right love of our brothers, verse 10? Absolutely. In other words, if you don't love God as you ought, you won't love your brothers and sisters as you should either. And by the way, the order is important. Love God well, you'll love your brothers and sisters as you ought, even if they're not lovely. In fact, even when they are unlovely. So first, God's love has been with us, John says, since conversion. Now, here's my thesis. I believe the Gospel of John was written before the letters of John. In fact, put a gun to my head, I think he wrote the Gospel first. I think he wrote Revelation second. And then I think he wrote the three letters of John after he wrote Revelation. I think he wrote Revelation when he was exiled on the island of Patmos, when he was released and allowed to come back to Ephesus. I think that is when he then wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But if you don't believe that, even if you say, no, Gospel of John, letters of John, Revelation, that's fine. He clearly, in most scholars' mind, wrote the Gospel before he wrote the letters. And he assumes that his audience in 1 John knows the Gospel of John. He is assuming, for example, and to be precise, that they already knew, as he begins to expound verses 7 through 11, they already knew and were familiar with John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, where Jesus said, now listen, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All right? So if we assume that that is the case, and I think there's really good reasons for doing so, John then can say the commandment to love one another is not new. It's old. It is something that you have had from the beginning. Is something you've had from the beginning, if you like, of your Christian experience as a follower of Jesus. But furthermore, this particular statement also has its roots in the Old Testament, and in particular, what Jesus called the second great commandment found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where Moses wrote, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor, love your brother, love your sister as yourself. I am Yahweh." So he can say, I'm writing no new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning, because you've had it from the beginning of your experience in Christ. And in one sense, it even has a deeper rootage going all the way back to the second great commandment found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Now, I like the insight at this point of John Piper, who says this, "This verse is a very remarkable rebuke to typical gospel preaching and witnessing today. For John, the commandment of love belongs to what people should hear from the beginning. It is not an optional stage 2 in Christian growth. No, the gospel contains not only the commandment to trust Jesus, but also the commandment in the power of that trust to be changed into a loving person. So John says, first of all, that this command of God's has been with us from our conversion. But secondly, God's love is also seen most truly in Jesus and his followers. He says at the latter part of verse 8, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. Then verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Now, I actually have some commentaries in my library. I bet, David, you've seen some before, on the epistles of John from more liberal-minded scholars who don't accept the full inerrancy of the Bible, who've actually said the old man was losing it. The old man was losing it. Getting a little, senile, Alzheimer's slipping in, because he told us in verse 7 it's an old commandment, and now he tells us in verse 8 it's a new commandment. Well, John, bless your heart, is it old or is it new? And John would say, you ain't got to bless my heart, it's both. You ain't got to bless my heart, it's both. I know exactly what I'm saying. That's why I do like the way the ESV starts it in verse 8, at the same time. In other words, John is saying, I know there's a sense in which it's old. It goes all the way back to your conversion. It even has its roots in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. But now he can say in verse 8, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Why? Well, there are several aspects as to why it is new. And he tells you right there in the text. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is, number one, true in him. Number two, it is true, therefore, in you. And number three, it's true because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, this old commandment that goes all the way back to Moses and goes all the way back to the beginning of our Christian experience has a new character and a new nature. Why? Because the Messiah, Jesus, has come and it now looks all brand new in light of him. It is new and true in him, in Jesus. There was a song that we used to sing, I never saw love like that before. Well, it is exactly what this verse is saying. When Jesus came into this world, we never saw love like that before. It takes on a whole new dimension with Jesus. But remember, who are we? We are those who abide in him. So not only is it new in Jesus, it is true and new in us. That is those who, what? Verse 6, walk in the same way in which he walked. Furthermore, it's true and new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When Jesus came into this world, a new age has dawned. The old has been dealt a death blow, and the new is beginning to shine and is beginning to give evidence of this new age. And so, by means of the incarnation, by means of those of us that have experienced the love of God in Christ, this old commandment indeed looks different. Perfect love, as revealed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, has dealt a death blow to darkness. I like to say it this way. Darkness is on the run, and it cannot outrun the light. In fact, John would say the darkness is already departing, and the true light is already shining. To make it very personal, the light of the world, John 8:12, has come. To say it another way, the King of light and the King of love is already reigning, and the fullness and the consummation of that reign is just around the corner. And how we love one another gives a irrefutable evidence to all of this. In other words, one of the great apologetics, and I think in some ways, if I can just be honest here, that the world doesn't take us very seriously is the fact that they don't see us loving each other very well. It is one of the great apologetics. In fact, in the early church, it was said, look how they love one another. And by the way we care for and minister to and love one another, we give evidence that the King has come, we give evidence that the kingdom is here, and we give evidence that the darkness has been defeated and the true light has come, and it is shining. Yes, this new love is new in experience. It's new in emphasis. It's new in expression. It's new in endurance. As one man said, yes, it is old as the sun, and it is new as the dawn. So God's love is seen most truly in Jesus and His followers. Finally, God's love exposes the darkness of hatred. In verse 9, He uses His final whosoever says statement in these verses, and He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. John uses very strong words here to draw a contrast between those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. Those who love and those who hate. Those who are, as he will say in verse 10 of chapter 3, those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. Quick commentary about each one of these verses, and we close for the evening. Verse 9, you say you're in the light. You say you're experiencing the life of God, and yet you continually, you're in a disposition of hating your brother. He says, bottom line, only one conclusion can be drawn. You're still in darkness. You're still lost. You are still in the spiritual death and moral corruption, evil and wickedness. Bottom line, verse 10, you still belong to the devil. I don't care what you say, if you are in the habit of hating your brothers and sisters that are family, then you give evidence that you've never been born again. Verse 10, in contrast, you who are consistently loving your brother, you continually, therefore, abide in the light, and you give evidence that you have the life of God in you. In fact, he says there's no cause in you for stumbling. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal. You don't bring a scandal to the gospel by the way you love one another. Even when you love those who are not lovely, even when you love those who may not love you back, you do not cause the gospel to be scandalized, but rather you show how intimately you know Jesus, who loved to the end the very ones that nailed him to a tree. And as a result, you're walking as Jesus walked, and you're caring for others as he cared for others. But verse 11, you continually hate your brother. Four things are true. I emphasized them a moment ago. I draw them out now. Number one, you're in the darkness. You're spiritually dead. Two, you walk and live in darkness. Three, you don't know where you are going. And four, you are blind. In other words, in the darkness of spiritual death, there's the absence of love and the absence of God in your life. And the tragedy is you don't even see it. You've lived in the darkness so long, you're like a blind man in a dark room who has no idea where he is or where he is going. You're looking for the black cat in the dark room that's not there. That's how blind you are in terms of your spiritual sight and spiritual discernment. We don't sing it anymore, but when I was a little boy, we would often sing as a invitation hymn a song entitled Trust and Obey. Those of you, again, my age and older would remember that song. When we walk with the Lord, I won't sing it. My wife always is terrified that I'm going to sing a song. I'm tempted sometimes, but then I have this memory of actually doing it one time. It was bad. Started too high, tried to go higher, crashed and burned. It was not pretty, so we'll just read it. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides. He had to be thinking of 1 John when he wrote this. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I do believe the Apostle John would have agreed with this song. I believe he would agree with this message. You see, to trust Him, you must first know Him. Know Him how? As the one who has been from the beginning. I'm back in chapter 1. Know Him as the one who is the Word of life and the eternal life. Know Him as the Son of the Father, in whom there's no darkness at all. Know Him as the cleanser and forgiver of sins. Know Him, now we're in chapter 2, as your advocate and as your atonement. Yes, to know Him is to trust Him, and to trust Him is to obey Him. And when you do, there will be a happiness in Jesus, and there will indeed be a glory that He will shed on each of our ways. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. John really does simplify the Christian life tonight for us. Just make sure you know Jesus. Make sure that you obey the commands of God. Make sure that you love one another. And Lord, through those three avenues, through that three-cord rope, we can have as strong as steel an assurance that we know that we know Him. May you then give us that assurance, and then out of that assurance, a joy that will enable us to serve you with a passion and with a fervor, because we know we are kept secure in the glorious, precious, powerful hands of our Heavenly Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight, brothers. We have a little work to do, so let's get our chairs moved, and we'll head home for the evening. Thank you for being here. See you next week.